It is snowing. Can you believe it? It's early November and it's snowing. My name is Pastor Hong, and I'm one of the four pastors at S1, five if we count Brad. And we have one of every color here at S1. Diversity brought together as one is our motto. From the beginning, we thought that, hey, you know, a church that has all ethnicities and all age groups, right, is more beautiful than just one segment, one demographic. And so we also share our pulpits and share everything, basically. And so that's how we roll. And so we want to welcome you. I do see some new faces, which is awesome. Praise God, right? Make sure that you guys say hi to them, right? Yeah, and pray for us. My family will be gone for 1 week, or more like 5 days. So I won't be here next week, but Pastor Elder will be here preaching. And so you guys carry on. Pray for, you know, refreshment, okay? Because, you know, the school week and all of that, it's right in the middle of things. And we are taking this unexpected break, which is awesome. But you guys pray for us. All right. So, why don't we pray one more time, and then we will get into the message, okay? Father, we thank you so much for this weird and wacky weather that we are having here in the Northwest, but you have everything in your hands, and so thank you so much for the changes, Lord. Just a month ago, we were having blazing sun every day, but now it's snowing, but it is all in your hands, and we love you for it. You're God that likes variation in every which way, and we love that about you. And I pray that as we go into the Word, that you will bless it, that you will open our eyes, so that we may see what you have to tell us, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are experimenting with our audio system, okay? So we haven't gotten it down pat, and so you're more than welcome to give input to Chen or the audio people so that they can make adjustments, okay? Yeah, we are trying to improve everything that we do. Now, a mood swing is not just for teenagers. It happens to middle-aged men, too. Let me tell you, several times throughout the day, I go through ups and downs of God loves me, God loves me not. I mean, several times a week, I go through that. For example, last Thursday, as I was going to work, my school, just sky opened up and there was this beautiful rainbow. Like it was as if I was entering into that rainbow, to the presence of God, and I was singing praises to God. Rainbow has a significant special meaning to me, so it was as if God was showing me that I am with you. So I felt so loved, right? And I was singing, man, I love my job, I love my family, I love my church. The day after, Friday afternoon, right, I had some difficult conversations with a mom and, you know, regarding work and so on. And then I was just tired and worn out, right? And then I was coming home thinking, man, I need a sabbatical. I don't need a weekend off. I need like several months off, right? I'm just tired. And it's a one-day span, right? I love God! And then the next day, I wish I were somebody else. I don't like this at all, right? So we go through that. But maybe because we are men, you know, we don't express that well. It's not because of our pride, really. I think it's more because of our sense of responsibility that we don't want to appear, we are out of control, we don't want to put our family in a position where they're not sure if the leadership is, you know, the leadership knows what they're doing. And so for their sake, we want to appear like we're strong, but so often we know that we are not. We go through these ups and downs just like a teenage girl. I'm sorry, teenage girls, but you do go through those things. I've been a youth pastor for 17 years. I know it very well, and I have one coming up that's about to be a teenager, and it's already starting. Anyway, it's a fool's errand to base God's love for us on our circumstances, is what I'm saying. Because our circumstances and our moods change daily. So for us to think that God loves me when everything is going fine and that God doesn't love us when things are not going well, that is not a very wise thing to do. What we ought to do instead is to base God's love for us not on subjective things such as our mood, but on an objective truth that does not change, such as what took place in history, right? That 2,000 years ago, that God sent his only son and that he died on the cross to show once and for all how much he truly loves us. One of my favorite verses, right? Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us the best in his son, in his only begotten son, and you and I know very well that we would not give up our children for anybody else, right? I wouldn't, I'm sorry. You wouldn't expect me to. But he did that. And if he has done that, then how will he not also do so many other little things that we worry about, right? And so God's love for us is based on that objective truth that will not change because the past does not change. Okay. In light of that, let me shift it a little bit. The Veterans Day is coming up, and we salute all our military personnel, truly. They're sacrificing their family, their bodies, often, right? Career, choosing it over something else that they could have done to serve the country, right? To protect. These are the people that are willing to lay down their lives for other people. And Memorial Day, obviously, is a day where we remember those people who have laid down their lives for us. And so human beings, we give our lives, lay down our lives for somebody else. We sacrifice ourselves so that other people will benefit. Now, Christians believe that that's what Jesus has done for us, that Jesus died in our place, and we make a big deal out of that. But if you think about all the veterans, right, all the people that have ever laid down their lives during World War II, Vietnam War, and so on, the Korean War, right? Now, there were literally millions of people that laid down their lives for somebody else. So what is a big deal about Jesus? What Jesus has done, he laid down his life. So what? So have millions of other people. Here comes the uniqueness about Jesus. What's unique about Jesus is not what he has done. Oh yeah, there are people that have laid down their lives for other people. But there was only one person, has only been one in the history of the universe, that a person was actually God who gave up his glory, became a man so that he can be killable, that he can be killed. Would you do that if you had all power, all knowledge, omniscient, omnipotent? Would you give that up temporarily so that you can be harmed, so that you can be killed? But in fact, that's what we believe. That's what the Bible says that Jesus has done. And so there is something unique about what Jesus has done because of who he was. So who he was infinitely more important than what he has done. What he has done is only significant because of who he was. And so today with you, I just want to share with you three things from the text, what it says about the unique nature of what Jesus has done. Okay? Three things that are unique to Jesus only. And three things are, first, Jesus forgives sins. Second, Jesus is pre-existing. And then third, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. I am getting this straight out of the text. Anybody who can read, get the exact same points out of the text. Okay? So, first of all, Jesus forgives sins. Verse 29, John the Baptist says this, as he's baptizing people, and then he sees Jesus across the yard, right? And he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the first thing that comes out of his mouth when he sees Jesus. Now, that is a very odd call out. If I were the Almighty God and somebody is introducing me to the people for the first time, I don't think that's how I want to be introduced, the Lamb of God. I want it to be like, "Behold the mighty warrior of God," right? Or "Behold the one and only, the Creator, Almighty God." Not, "Behold the Lamb of God." I mean, if you're going to use an animal, I mean, use like a ferocious animal, right? "Behold a lion of God," or "Behold a tiger of God." right? Seattle Seahawks. Come on, how lame would it be if it were Seattle Lambs? Just right? Like Lambs playing football, just don't sound quite right, right? But that's what John the Baptist says. The most manly thing he can say about the most manly person who's ever existed is, behold the Lamb of God. Why a lamb? Because it has significance, right, in that culture. Lamb was an animal, when it was 1 year old, without any blemish, every year, had to have its throat slit, blood poured out, and that blood sprinkled in the temple in order to atone for the sins of the people. So sins of the people were being poured out upon the lamb, and so the lamb dies and people live. And knowing this background, a Jewish man in John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. This is a man who would be sacrificed for our sins. A healthy young man, 30 years old, right? Just beginning in his ministry, looking at this Jesus, healthy man. Behold the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed for us, who will be slain, who will pour out his blood for us. Max Lucado says this about Jesus: if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us an engineer. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a savior. Have you realized that forgiveness from God is the greatest need that you and I have? Listen, your greatest need is not money. Greatest need is not coming up with rent money, right, for the next month pay. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is not your job. Your greatest need is not advancement. Your greatest need is not your teenager listening to you and getting himself out of trouble. That is not your greatest need. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is to be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled or made peace with God, because all the undesirables that you and I experience daily, all the things that we do not like, are the result of what's called a sin. And what happened when we sinned, and you and I all sinned, I think if we're honest, right, we have become separated from the source of all good things. The source of all good things. Right? Everything was perfect in the Garden of Eden, but sin messed everything up. And from that point on, right, for generations and generations, for thousands of years, the men have been searching for the exact same thing, which is paradise, that has been lost by the sin. So all the undesirables in the world, death, right, divorce, loneliness, temples, addiction, all these undesirables are there because of sin. Imagine if we lived in a sinless world, if all those things went away, right? Then we will truly have the desires of our hearts, right? It will finally be do away with our only ifs. How many times have you, right, in your daily life this week, you thought to yourself, only if, right? Only if I had this. Only if I lived there. Only if my husband was like this. Or only if my wife would say this or do that. Right? Those unfulfilled desires are there because a sin is blocking it. And that's because we have been separated by God. And so what we need more than anything else is for us to be reunited and have that relationship reconciled with God. And that's what Jesus came here to do. To restore our relationship that has been lost through our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling or making peace with the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and that he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Again, the greatest message is not, I hold the ticket, the lottery ticket to the $700 million. That's not the greatest news. Because the next day, you could be diagnosed with a terminal cancer that will kill you. What good is it? Right? But the greatest news is that you can be reconciled to God and have all of your sins and the world's sins be done away with, so you can truly have the desires of your heart and your only if could be met. But here's a question to ponder, though. Why did God have to send his son to forgive us? Think about that. So, great, our greatest need was forgiveness. Why couldn't God simply say, you're forgiven. I don't have to go down there. All I got to do is say the word, right? You're all forgiven. It's as if you have not done anything wrong. Why couldn't he simply do that and be done away with right, our transgression? I mean, why did he have to go through the trouble of sending his son, coming down to earth and living here for 30 years, right? And then going through the pain of being separated and all of, why go through all of that? Why didn't you just say the word? The reason is twofold, and you need to understand this, okay? Because this will also answer a lot of questions. And that is because, well, number one, God is just. And number two, that's because God is love. It's because of those two characteristics of God that Jesus actually had to come down. God himself had to become a man and die for us because God is just and God is love. Think about God being just. God being just simply means that he must punish sin. A just judge will punish sin. So if you are a sinner, then you need to be punished for your sin. God is just. Now, we don't like that about God, do we? Right? God, I like the gracious part of God. You being just, me being punished for my sins, I don't like that. That's because you're thinking of yourself as a perpetrator, one who sins. But I want you to put yourself in a place of a victim. Okay? Here's what I mean. Imagine one day you're sleeping, right? A robber came into your house at night at a gunpoint, maimed you, killed your family, took all of your assets, but he got caught. Now you're in the courtroom, witnessed against him. And then the judge looks at him, looks at all the evidence and goes, I forgive him. He may go free. What would you think about the judge? Oh, what a merciful and gracious judge. I love him. No, what a wicked and unmerciful, right? Unjust judge. I want my justice because he should not go free, right? So a judge that punishes sin is a just judge. And we have a justice system in the United States of America, although not perfect, for that reason, because people need and want justice. And God is a just judge. He must punish sin. Now, you and I want God to have double standard, don't we? Right? We want God to forgive us when we sin, but when somebody else sins against us, God, get them. Right? Go get them, right? You know? Yeah. Let them like fall off the cliff or something. We don't care. But when it's us, oh God, forgive me. Don't let anything bad happen to me. We want God to have a double standard, but I'm sorry. That would be hypocrisy. And God does not do that. He must, if he's just, he must be just to everybody. And so if there is sin, he must punish it because God is a just God. But the good news is that God is also love. God is not only just, but he is also love. John, 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And because God loves us, he doesn't want us to be punished and he doesn't want us to be separated from him, the source of goodness, forever. But his justness, right? His justice says that because we are sinners, he must separate himself and he must punish us. But his love, on the other hand, says, but I love them. I don't want them to be separated. I want them to be with me forever. So there is this divine dilemma, right? Two things that cannot coexist at the same time. So what does God do to solve this dilemma? Well, Jesus said, God, Father, I'll volunteer. I'll go down there, I'll take the punishment that they deserved on me, and I'll sacrifice myself for them, even though I have not done anything wrong, so that your justice is satisfied and your love is consummated. And that was a divine solution, Jesus Christ. who took God's punishment, making God both just and also making God love at the same time by taking the punishment that you and I deserved. The Lamb of God that was slain to satisfy both God's justice and his love. So, John the Baptist shouts, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and my sin so that we can have peace with God forever." Unique only to Jesus. Jesus forgives sins. Second, I'll go a little bit faster. Not only that, but Jesus was pre-existing. That's another uniqueness about Jesus. Verse 30 says this, "After me comes a man," this is John the Baptist talking, "after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." So John the Baptist saying is, Jesus is greater than me, he outranks me because he existed before me. Now in the Eastern culture, being born ahead of somebody else is a big deal. Did you know that? In the Korean culture where I come from, right, even if you're born like a day earlier, I mean, it's a big deal. There is an honorific title that you got to call somebody else by if that person is even 1 year older than you. For example, my 9-year-old, my second daughter, never calls my firstborn, 11-year-old, by her name. Her name is Senna. But my Sari, my secondborn, never calls Senna by her name, Senna. She always uses this honorific term, Unni. It simply means older sister, right? Now, the older one can call the younger one by her name, but the younger one, I don't think Sari has ever called Senna, Senna, but always by that honorific title. Because it's just known that you respect somebody even if that person is in the same family and if that person is older. That's just the Eastern culture, right? And so you might think, okay, that's what John the Baptist is talking about here, right? He who comes to me is greater than me because he outranks me and because he was before me. But if you know your Sunday school lesson well, right, who was older? John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist and Jesus, if you didn't know, were cousins. You know that? Remember when Mary was pregnant? She wanted to go and visit her cousin who was older, Elizabeth, and who was also pregnant. Well, she was pregnant with John the Baptist, right? And so they were related. And John the Baptist came out earlier than Jesus. And so John the Baptist was actually older than Jesus. So what is John talking about? Well, he outranks me because he was before me. How was he before him? Well, he was before him in that he recognized that Jesus was pre-existing, that Jesus has always been there, that he had no beginning. Just like John, the gospel writer, said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he had no point of start, no beginning. He has always been. And John the Baptist must have recognized it and said, he outranks me because he was before me, because he was pre-existing. He has always been there. Human beings have not always been there, right? You and I had a definite start, beginning point, okay? We started at zero, and we'll go to positive infinity. I'm doing physics here, or calculus. Because we'll live somewhere forever. But there was a point in time which we weren't. We didn't exist, right? 48 years ago, I didn't exist. I'm 47 years old, right? But there was never a time when Jesus did not exist. He goes to negative infinity and positive infinity. It goes on forever. Jesus was pre-existing, has always been there. So the difference between Jesus and John the Baptist is not like the difference between Aragorn and Legolas in The Lord of the Rings. The difference is more like the difference between Aragorn and J.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings. It's that kind of infinite difference between John the Baptist and Jesus, and between us and Jesus. Now, in case you think I'm making too much of this, Jesus himself says this about himself. Okay? John 8:57 says this. The Pharisees say to him, "You're not yet 50 years old." Jesus may have looked older than he was. I kind of find comfort in that. Every time I go to Ross, you know what question I get asked? "Sir, are you over 55? Because they give you a discount, I guess, at Ross. I'm like, "Dude, I'm only 47. I still have like 8 more years ago, right? Anyway, so that's beside the point, right? So Jesus must have looked older than he was, right? And then Pharisees were like, you're not yet 50 years old, right? He was really 30 or 31, right? And yet you're saying that you were before Abraham? And this is what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. If you don't know your history, right, Old Testament history, Abraham existed 2,000 years before Jesus. Okay? 2,000 years before Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you know Abraham, that guy that lived 2,000 years ago that you worship, right? Actually, before he was, I am. I was there before him. The I am has a specific a meaning to it that I just don't have the time to get into, but the least that we can extract out of this is that Jesus is saying, right, that I am actually older than Abraham, who was by then 2,000 years old, right? It's as if I'm saying, yeah, you know George Washington? Yeah, before he was in America, I was there. What? That's what Jesus was claiming. And this is utterly unique to Jesus. Everybody had a beginning, but Jesus had no such beginning. And this is where we get stumped, right? When our children ask, where did God come from? Where did Jesus come from? Well, Mary, right? But we got to say more than that, right? Because Jesus was pre-existing. He was always there. So we got to go beyond that if we are answering our teenagers, right? Where did God come from? And so if I were answering a teenager, I would say something like, well, I want you to think about what you presuppose when you ask that question. Where did God come from? What you're presupposing is that something, right? Somewhere is what's confining God. But God is outside of time and outside of space. And so as soon as you say, where did God come from? I'm sorry, you asked the wrong question. God did not come from anywhere because he is outside of space. Same thing with time. When did God begin? And the right answer is God had no beginning, right? He was always there. That's not a cop-out answer. That really is the only genuine answer that you can give, right? Because whenever we say, when did God begin, we are basically presupposing that he is confined by time. He is not. He is outside of time. He never began. He just always was. And that's the perfect explanation of the statement, I am. You notice that he didn't say, before Abraham was, I was, which would be grammatically correct, but he said, before he was, I am. I've always been, right? So Jesus outranks all of us because he was before all of us, infinitely so. Another unique nature of Jesus. So number one, he forgives sins. Number two, he is pre-existing. Number three, quickly, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Another uniqueness about Jesus, he sends the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Listen, Jesus is not the only man upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. The Holy Spirit filled and did extraordinary things. In the Old Testament, have been many men, such as Samson, right? Where the Bible says that the Holy Spirit rushed upon him and gave him the superhuman strength to do awesome things, right? I mean, think of Hulk, except Samson wasn't green. I mean, pretty much he had his strength. One time he just took up a jawbone of a donkey and he just killed 1,000 people, right? 1,000 to 1. I mean, come on, let's go, right? Jawbone, where's the jawbone? All right, slain. And before you know it, 1,000 men are just laying right dead around him. That was Samson. How did he get that kind of strength? The Bible says that the Spirit, right, in Judges 15:4, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and with the strength, he was able to do these mighty things. But the thing about the Old Testament dudes, right, and even women, is that the Holy Spirit did not dwell in them forever. Holy Spirit would sometimes leave these people after having accomplished certain things that he wanted to. For example, regarding Samson, it says, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Do you remember the story about Samson and Delilah, right? that Samson was playing with fire, and then he thought that he's going to get up and then kill everybody else, right, that was trying to trap him. But he did not know that the Lord had left him, and then he just did not have the strength. And so he gets his eyes gouged out and all of that, right? What does that mean? That the Holy Spirit had left him. And so in the Old Testament, it seemed like the Holy Spirit would come on, and then the Holy Spirit would leave. Actually, David was another man the Holy Spirit came upon and did mighty things through him, right? Even David says in Psalm 51:11, David says, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This is after he sinned with Bathsheba. Remember that? Because he was living in this sinful state, and then even though he asked for forgiveness, he was so afraid that the Holy Spirit of God that was in him would be taken away from him. Because he knew his theology, the Holy Spirit sometimes would lead people. And David didn't want God to do that. And so in the Old Testament, that was true. But look at what the Bible says about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? It says, the Holy Spirit descended and remained. Descended and remained in Jesus. But it goes a step further, and this is the most amazing thing. And then he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, remained on Jesus his whole life, but he was able to dispense. Okay? He was able to send the Holy Spirit from himself to others. That's what it means to be able to baptize other people with the Holy Spirit. And that has been said of no one else in all of the Bible. You see, Holy Spirit, right, Christians, we believe he was God. Nobody orders God around. Nobody sends God. God sends people, right? And that's why even the greatest king like King David, "Please do not take, I beg you, Lord, do not take the Holy Spirit away from me," right? But Jesus says, "You know what? Holy Spirit, go," right? Baptize that person. And Holy Spirit would do that. Who could do that? Who has that kind of authority and power? Only God himself. Right? But Jesus had the authority to even send the Holy Spirit from himself to others. So Jesus was unique in that he forgives sins, he was pre-existing, and he sends even the Holy Spirit. Some applications and I'm done. Number one, do not try to clean up your life before you come to God. I've heard people say, "I'm too dirty and sinful, Pastor. Let me get my life straight a little bit before I come to church, before I come to God, then God will accept me. I'll feel better about myself." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me now? The Lamb of God. God had to become a man so that he can be killable in order to save us from our sins. And here you are. You're thinking that, you know, if I clean up my life a little bit, then I will become acceptable to God. No! Not in a billion years. Even if you had a billion years and went to a monastery all your life and fasted for 2 months, right, and then cleansing or what have you, you wouldn't be one step closer to God. So don't ever think, right, that I have to clean up my life before I come to church or before I come to God. If you know such people, right, that person wouldn't be here, right? But if you know such people, let them know how prideful they are. Sounding humble, they're not. Because they're thinking that their sin is even greater than God. And it is not. That's as if I sacrifice my daughter to save you and you're offering me $100 for it. It's an insult to God for you to say, "Let me clean up my life before I come to God." You have no idea what you're talking about. The Son of God had to be killed in order for our salvation to be accomplished. Application number two. Have confidence in Jesus who pre-planned your arrival and your salvation. He pre-planned, because he's pre-existing. He's always been. He pre-planned your arrival and your salvation. Remember, he created time. He created space. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. Right? So, rest in this God who holds our present, past, and future all in his hands at the same time. Have you had a tumultuous past? Right? Rest in God. Give it to God. Are you in a stormy present? Rest in God. Are you anxious about the future? Rest in God. Because this pre-existing Jesus, right, who will come back and take us to be with him forever in the future, he is also working for us presently, right now, with you. He will restore everything back to how they were and even before than they were. And application number three, if you're a believer of Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do not be afraid of Satan, his attacks, his lies. Do not listen to the lies that he tells you about how much you are worth, or rather that you are worthless because you do not have this, or you do not look like this, or you have not accomplished this. He who is in you is infinitely greater than any person that you can see. You can compare yourself on Instagram or Facebook or what have you. Do not do it. You're short-selling yourself. Think about what Christ has done. You are priceless in the eyes of Christ because that priceless God, right, pre-existing God, omnipotent, omniscient God, dwells in you. And that is your worth, and that is how God sees you. Do not compare yourself to worldly perfection that will only last a few years. If you're not a believer, wouldn't you want to have the blood of Jesus applied to you so that you will be cleansed, your past, present, future sins, so that you can completely rest in God, so that you can have peace with God, and so that you can have the guidance and the guardianship of the Holy Spirit? Repent. Turn from yourself, right, and turn to God. Repent and believe, trusting Jesus, treasuring him above all things. And the peace of God that passes all your understanding will guard your heart and mind. Let's pray.